And turn with me to Psalm 78, starting at verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your hearts to the words, your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. And thus endeth our reading. Please be seated. In our day, when modern culture is hostile to the Christian family, and when the vast majority of evangelical churches have departed, have abandoned household devotions, household religion, we would do well to consider the need, the importance, and the practice of the biblical duty of family worship. Here's what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. This is 11:6. God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken when God, by His word, so providence calls thereunto. Before we examine the elements, the parts of family worship, we first want to set forth some of the biblical reasons why this practice is indeed a Christian duty. This is not a voluntary thing. This is a Christian duty. Family worship is something we all ought to be doing. Now, given the fact that in the second half of the 19th century and the 20th century, family worship has been set aside and replaced by segregated Sunday school and youth groups, an examination of the divine warrant for this forgotten practice is necessary. It is in order. If you go back 200 years, you will see that in the Protestant Episcopal Church, United Methodist, PCUSA, Presbyterian, everybody knew about and practiced family worship. It was something everybody just assumed and did. And what happened was it was replaced in the second half of the 19th century by various church ministries. And it wasn't meant to be that way. That's just the way it happened. And if you read particularly the Southern Presbyterians who wrote most about this issue, Palmer and those people, you'll see them begging people to continue in family worship. So this is an important subject. There are a number of scriptural reasons why family worship must be the practice of every Christian family. Number one, this is a general area here. Fathers are the covenant heads of families. As the covenant heads of families are responsible to lead, teach, set an example, and command their families in the way of the Lord. I'll just read a few passages. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Deuteronomy 32:7-46. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. And then earlier we read Psalm 78, 1-8, and then one more, Ephesians 6, 4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, these passages do not specifically mention family worship. Fatherhood and household devotions, however, are an aspect or a subset of these general commands to covenant heads, to fathers, to do their duty in raising their children. We'll get more specific a little later on. And number two, we want to consider a number of historical examples in Scripture where godly heads of households maintain family religion. After God called Abraham out of his native land, he promised the land of Abraham, the land of Canaan, excuse me, to his descendants. Genesis 12:7, 13:14-17, and 14:18-21. When God made a covenant with Abraham, it included his whole household and descendants. Genesis 17:7-8. You want to read about that? Abraham, as the covenant head of his household, was to apply the covenant sign, circumcision, not only to himself, but to his whole household, including babies. That's Genesis 17:10-14. Now, why did God establish a covenant with Abraham? Well, a major reason was so that Abraham would give godly instruction to his family. Listen to this carefully. Genesis 18:19. And this is God speaking. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So God acknowledges Abraham as an intimate friend, not for Abraham's sake only, but as he specifically says, that what is conveyed to him might be passed on to his posterity. This is what Calvin says. And the simple meaning of the passage is that Abraham is admitted to the counsel of God because he would faithfully fulfill the office of a good householder in instructing his own family. Jehovah is very concerned with generational covenantal faithfulness. And this faithfulness cannot be carried out, achieved through a mere externalism, but flows through the faithful spiritual instruction of the family. You see, God takes Abraham, he places Abraham, and by implication, all covenant heads, in the role of a prophet. Covenant heads are to teach righteousness and justice to their families, to their whole household. Covenant heads must instruct in the righteousness which is by faith as well as covenant obedience to God's law word as the fruit of saving faith. Now both Isaac and Jacob followed the godly example of Abraham. They, as well as he, built an altar to the Lord wherever they pitched their tents. And the altar in the Old Testament economy being necessary for biblical worship. These godly men of old worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ through ceremonial types and shadows as covenant households. Whole families coming together, worshiping God together as a covenantal unit, as a covenantal household. And we who have more light, who look back to the perfect, completed work of Christ, must also worship the Savior in our families. The family worship is also the practice of godly Noah. In Genesis, we read that God made a covenant with Noah, his household, and every living creature. That's Genesis 9:12, 14-15. As soon as Noah departed from the ark with his family, he built an altar and offered up a burnt offering of every clean animal. Genesis 8:20. So through the typology of animal sacrifice, Noah worshipped Jehovah and set before his family a glimpse of the coming Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Now we're given even more information in the Bible regarding family worship in the life of Job. This is Job 1:5. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now earlier, we noted that Abraham was a prophet to his family, his household, instructing them to do righteousness and justice. Here we encounter Job interceding on behalf of his family, interceding on behalf of his children, acting as a priest, praying and offering sacrifices in their behalf. See, we'll see the head of the household must, in family worship, will act as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. We'll see. And here's what Matthew Henry writes about Job. Quote, "Job, like Abraham, had an altar for his family, on which it is likely he offered sacrifices daily. But on this extraordinary occasion, he offered more sacrifices than usual, and with more solemnity according to the number of them all, one for each child. Parents should be particular in their addresses to God for the several branches of their family. For this child I prayed according to its particular temper, genius, and condition, to which the prayers as well as the endeavors must be accommodated. When these sacrifices were to be offered, one, he rose early, as one in care that his children might not lie under guilt, and as one whose heart was upon his work and his desire towards it. Two, he required his children to attend the sacrifice, that they might join with him in the prayers he offered with the sacrifices, that the sight of the killing of the sacrifice might humble them much for their sins, for which they deserved to die, and the sight of the offering up might lead them to a mediator." End of quote. So we clearly have a scriptural example in the Bible. Father acting as a prophet for the family, Abraham. Father acting as the priest of the family, Job. And also, of course, Noah. The father's responsibility to lead his household in the true faith of Jehovah is also exemplified in the life of Joshua. Joshua did not hold to a philosophy of headship whereby he held up his finger to the wind and followed the backsliding ways of the visible church. Okay, he did not do that. On the contrary, he considered the covenant loyalty of his family toward God to be his responsibility, even if the whole nation of Israel slid into apostasy. Listen to what he says here. This is from Joshua 24, 14 to 15. "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The heads of the households are to rule as a king over their little flock for good. So we have your clear, explicit examples in Scripture. Prophet, priest, and king. Covenant faithfulness is not something that can be delegated to a youth pastor or a Sunday school teacher. Covenant heads are not to put up with a mixed religion. When the denominations were casting aside biblical inerrancy, the virgin birth, the vicarious atonement of Christ, and biblical ethics, heads of households should have been teaching their families the truth and separating them from those corrupt denominations. When Reformed denominations were corrupting the worship of God with human additions and were embracing feminism, covenant heads should have done their duty to stop declension by teaching their families. There are three primary covenantal institutions in society. There's the state, the civil government, there is the church, and there is the family. And the family, the covenant head, is responsible to be a prophet, priest, and king to his own particular family. And when the church is not doing its job, he's not supposed to blindly just submit to that and go on and let his children be corrupted. He is to stand up to declension. They must ensure purity of doctrine, purity of worship, purity of ethics among their own parish, the household. It's their duty. Once again, Matthew Henry, quote, "It is a good thing when a man hath a house of his own, thus to convert it into a church, by dedicating it to the service and honor of God, that it may be a Bethel, a house of God, and not a Bethaven, a house of vanity and iniquity. Look upon your houses as temples for God, places for worship, and all your possession as dedicated things to be used for God's honor, and not to be alienated or profaned." End of quote. So the Bible teaches, fathers, you are the head of your household. And as the head of the household, you are the prophet, the priest, and the king of your own particular household. As a prophet, you are obligated to read God's word and instruct your family, considering the whole counsel of God. As a priest, you are obligated to pray for and with your family. You are obligated to intercede on behalf of the household, your household, every single day. And as a king, you must govern and direct them to obey the word of the Lord. All three of these duties come together when a father leads his family in household worship. However indifferent some governors may be about it, they may be assured that God will require a due discharge of these duties at their hands. For if, as the apostle argues, he who does not provide for his own household in temporal things, referring to Timothy, who has not provided for his household in temporal things, has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, what greater degree of apostasy must he have on the day of judgment, who has no thought to provide for the spiritual welfare of his family? Okay, yeah, you're to provide food and clothing and shelter for your family. Absolutely. And you are also to provide for the spiritual welfare of your family. And if you do not, you will give account to God on the day of judgment for that. There is no neutrality regarding this important matter of family worship. A father who neglects his duty, this duty, who does not have a family that worships the true and living God, must question the character of his own faith in Christ. I want you to note the categories of people that will receive the wrath of God. This is from Jeremiah 10:25. Listen to this. Here's Jeremiah the prophet prophesying. "Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call upon your name." Now, we ought not to be surprised to read that the heathen who do not know Jehovah and thus are idolaters will receive God's fury. But what of those who make a profession of faith and they join the visible church? Yet those families who are not calling upon his name are classed with the heathen. If God judges the heathen who do not know God, what will he do to those who know the word of God yet refuse to obey it? Here's what Calvin says. Quote, "Invocation, then, is ever the fruit of faith, as it is an evidence of religion, for all who call not on God, and that seriously prove that they have never known anything of religion." End of quote. Is there anything more sad and terrifying to a father who professes Christ than observing his own children apostatize from the faith because they were trained in the neglect and forgetfulness of God at home? That ought to be a terror to you, fathers. that ought to be a terror to you, that they not learn that at home. If you neglect the most important family duty now, then you will suffer on a bed of tears and afflictions later. Number three, a father's responsibility to lead his family in household devotions also flows from the biblical concept of the family itself. If you look at the biblical concept of the family, when the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:14, he addresses the Corinthian church, he tells them that the children of believers are holy. As children of even one believing parent, they are set apart in a consecrated position before the Lord. And Malachi the prophet says that one reason God instituted marriage in the family was, quote, it's Malachi 2:15, to seek a godly seed. God wants His people to raise up a godly seed. Godly children. You see, in the whole Bible, God always views families organically. The covenants that were given in the Old Testament were always given to the heads of families and applied to the whole family. Babies, children, wives, and even servants. Here's what Charles Hodge writes. This is from A Systematic Theology. Quote, in the sight of God, parents and children are one. The former are the authorized representatives of the latter. They act for them. They contract obligations in their name. In all cases, therefore, where parents enter into covenant with God, they bring their children with them. It is vain to say that children cannot make contracts or take an oath. Their parents can act for them, and not only bring them under obligation, but secure for them the benefits of the covenants into which they vicariously enter. If a man joined the commonwealth of Israel, he secured for his children the benefits of the theocracy, whether they willingly renounce them, unless they willingly renounce them. And so when a believer adopts the covenant of grace, he brings his children within that covenant. In the sense that God promises to give them in His own good time all the benefits of redemption, provided they do not willingly renounce their baptismal engagements. End of quote. Now remember, in the Bible, Colossians 2:11-12, Romans 4:11, etc. In the Bible, circumcision and baptism has virtually the identical meaning. And thus we are not surprised to find that in the book of Acts, whole families are baptized and included in the visible church. And I have, well, there's Acts 10:24, 16:14-15, 30-34, 18:8, and then also 1 Corinthians 1:14-16. Now, does this mean that the children of believers are automatically regenerated and automatically become Christians? No, it does not. However, it does mean that parents, fathers, covenant heads, you have a special responsibility to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. God views families organically. There is a head of the household. And God promises faithful parents a godly heritage. Isaiah 65:22-23. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. That's what God says. God says that. Now, as a result of the biblical view of covenantal families, Bible-believing Presbyterian churches require parents to publicly agree to raise their children according to Scripture. Parents make a covenant to faithfully fulfill their covenantal duties with regard to their children. And I don't have my blue book anymore. It's in Wisconsin, so I had to read out of the Orthodox Presbyterian blue book. Here's the covenantal vow made at baptism. I'll be buying a blue book shortly. Quote, listen to this. This is from the Book of Church Order of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Quote, do you promise to instruct your child in the principles of our holy religion as revealed in the Scripture of the Old and New Testament, and is summarized in the Confession of Faith and Catechisms of this church, and you promise to pray with and for your child, to set an example of piety and godliness before him, and to endeavor by all the means of God's appointment to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? End of quote. All Presbyterian churches that are Bible-believing, when you baptize a child, the parents make a public covenant to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's thoroughly biblical. And even Baptist churches, many Baptist churches implicitly recognize this duty when they engage in what's called a dedication ceremony for the infants of parents, of Christian parents. You know, it's baptism without the water, basically. It's a baptism without a covenantal recognition, without the covenantal sign. Now, all of this points to the duty. All of this points to the need for what? For family worship. Can believing parents be faithful to the covenant vows taken at the baptism of their children who do not pray, praise, and study God's word with them? The answer is obviously not. Parents, you know that the most precious thing that God has given you is your children. Therefore, love them, nurture them, instruct them daily. Do not neglect family worship. Make it a top priority in your home. Okay, we've discussed the why. We've discussed why is there biblical warrant for family worship. Well, now we're going to turn to the how. What to do in family worship. Family worship should be a simple affair consisting of three basic elements: Bible reading and instruction, prayer, and the singing of praise. As we briefly consider these three areas, keep in mind the following principles. First, it is very, very important that family worship be conducted on a regular basis. Therefore, it is wise to set a specific, convenient time for the whole family to meet together every day. In other words, you set aside a period of time each and every day that is non-negotiable. Family worship is going to be at 8:30 p.m. So no matter what is going on in the household, everybody has to be there and everybody has to be ready at 8:30 p.m. I'm just giving that as an example. Non-negotiable. The only time it would not be kept would be in the case of a dire emergency. Fixing the time of family worship and making it a non-negotiable daily event will eliminate the temptation to skip days and procrastinate because of various excuses, illnesses, tiredness, sporting event, TV programs, movies, etc. Make it a set time, make it non-negotiable. Older books and sermons on family religion teach that family religion should be conducted twice each day. Now, such teaching is based on passages which speak of morning and evening prayer. For example, Psalm 92:1-2 and 141:2. Now, these passages, if you look at them, they're really talking about private worship. So I don't think that the twice a day can be forced on anybody or is a requirement. But it ought to be done at least every single day. Minimally, every single day. Now, second, the father, okay, if you have a father, if there's a divorced woman or a widow or whatever, that would be the head of the household. But the father, under normal circumstances, is responsible to lead family devotions. The duty is not to be delegated to a wife or adult child or a house servant. The wife and the children must be taught and directed by the covenant head of the household. That's very clear. And I didn't put it in here. I should have put it in here with the passage in 1 Corinthians 14. Women, be silent in the churches. You're not permitted to speak when the church gathers together. Okay? But if you have any questions about theology or anything, what are you supposed to do? Go ask your husband at home. And there are other principles that come into play. Remember, the father is the prophet, the father is the priest, and the king of the family. He must read the scriptures. He must ask questions. He must teach the doctrine, and he must lead in prayer. And then third, Family worship should be simple, pleasant, and not excessively long or formalistic. We are not Gnostics or ascetics. Family worship should be something that the family looks forward to. It does not need to be a theological marathon. 15 to 20 minutes each day should be sufficient for reading, discussion, and prayer. Now, it's been my experience that families that turn devotions into a lengthy, intricate affair often get worn out and end up skipping worship altogether. Keep it simple, keep it short, and keep it consistent. It is better to be concise and consistent than excessive and irregular. So family worship ought to be simple and pleasant, not excessively long. Now let's look at the basic elements. First, fathers ought to read the scriptures to their families. They should, they must. A knowledge of God's word is necessary for salvation, for faith and life. The Bible is the foundation of all meaning and ethics. It is the light that guides our path. The Holy Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:15, are able to make a child wise for salvation. And we should search the Scriptures daily in order to learn and test doctrine, Acts 17:11. For God's word is truth itself, John 17:17. It is truth. It sanctifies. It is our guide for living. It sanctifies our hearts and our lives. And here's what Jesus said in John 8:31-32. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples. Indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And as Deuteronomy 6:6-7 says, God's word is to be in our hearts and is to be taught diligently unto our children. Everything we are required to believe, everything that we are required to do for ethics, for obedience, for worship, is found in the Scriptures. It is better to be without bread in your homes than without Bibles. For the words of God's mouth and are and should be to you more than your necessary food. Here's what J.W. Alexander writes. He's an early 19th century Presbyterian. Quote, the daily reading of God's word by a parent before his children is one of the most powerful agencies of a Christian life. We are prone to undervalue this cause. It is a constant dropping, but it wears its mark into the rock. A family thus trained cannot be ignorant of the word. The whole scriptures come repeatedly before the mind. No part of juvenile education is more important. End of quote. Now, how is the Bible to be read unto your children, unto one's children? Well, there are a number of things that we keep in mind as we do this duty, this crucial duty. First, the Bible is to be read with authority and with solemnity because it is God's word. It is the very word of God. Such reading instills in children respect and a holy reverence for the Scriptures. You see, the Bible is not just any old book. It's just not another school book. It is truly unique. It alone has absolute authority. It alone merits an unqualified trust and obedience. Second, the Bible must be read in a way that focuses the children's attention upon it. This means fathers, you ought to read the Bible with a certain love, excitement, and fervor. Don't read the Bible as if you're bored and sluggish. By such an unenthusiastic example, the father is implicitly teaching his children that the Bible is a dry and boring book. It is not a dry and boring book. Our children should sense our love, joy, and excitement of God's word by our reading of it. And further, and this is important, fathers, frequently stop as you're reading the passage and ask questions. Frequently stop and ask questions. That serves some important functions. First of all, it forces your children to pay attention to what is being read. Okay? If they know they're going to be asked questions about the passage, they better be paying attention to the passage. It also enables a father to emphasize important doctrines and applications within the passage. For example, okay, Johnny, why does Paul say that we cannot be saved by keeping the law? Okay. You stop, you ask questions, you make applications, you're preaching to your children as a prophet. Susan, why did Jesus Christ have to suffer and die on the cross? The father is the prophet of the family, reading the scriptures, rebuking sin, emphasizing doctrine, making application, guarding against error and immorality. And believe me, a father who is diligent and applies himself to family worship will himself be a better father. And then third, a father should focus on quality, not quantity. In other words, a short reading, like one chapter, with questions, with comments, with applications, is better than a long reading with no intention or application. I've been at people's houses. I had a friend who was a pastor. This is out in California. Nobody knows him. And he had very long scripture readings. He would read like three chapters. And by the end of the scripture reading, half the people at the table were, their eyes were closing and they're daydreaming. And one time I was over at his house and he started to fall asleep as he was reading. Remember, family worship should be concise, to the point, and regular. Readings that are without analysis can lead to daydreaming and restlessness in small children. Keep it short, keep it to the point, ask a lot of questions, make sure they're paying attention. Number two, fathers must pray with their families. As the priest of the family, the father should approach the throne of grace and intercede for himself, his wife, and his children. Families as such have many errands at the throne of grace, which furnish them with matter and occasion for family prayer every day. Things that must be done together as a family. It is primarily through family worship that young children learn the importance of prayer and learn how to pray. In prayer, the whole family comes to God through Jesus as the covenantal body dedicated to the cause of Christ and truth. And there are a number of things we want to say about prayer, about family prayer, just briefly. And these actually apply to pretty much all prayer. First, family should acknowledge a total dependence upon God and His providence. In prayer, we honor God and glorify Him for His infinite perfections. We acknowledge God's sovereignty and recognize the mediatorial kingship of Christ. Christ is the owner and the master of the family. And we acknowledge our dependence upon Him for salvation and all good things. Second, families must confess their sins to God. Remember, in the Bible, households are treated organically. When a part has engaged in wickedness, it affects the whole. And we have very numerous examples of iniquity in covenant heads bringing disaster upon families. Just a few examples. Achan, Baasha, and Ahab. And there are even examples of the sins of sons that bring calamity upon a whole family. For example, the sons of Eli. Families must come together and confess daily their sins in thought, word, and deed. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must strengthen each other's hand toward holiness, sincere repentance, and a confession of guilt before God. As a family. Together as a family. Further, families often say and do things to each other that are contrary to God's Word. A daily confession will reconcile a family with God and with one another. It will instill in children a seriousness of sin and the great need of a daily repentance. So you instruct your children when you pray. Here's what George Whitfield, the evangelist, says. Quote, "There are no families but would have some common blessings of which they have all been partakers to give thanks for. Some common crosses and afflictions which they are to pray against. Some common sins which they are to lament and bewail. But how can this be done without joining together in one common act of humiliation, supplication, and thanksgiving is difficult to devise." End of quote. And then third, families must thank God for all the blessings of life, especially the salvation wrought in Christ. All the blessings of life, the food we eat, the clothes we wear, the cars we drive, the houses we live in, our spouses and children, even the air we breathe, all comes from the beneficent hand of Jehovah. Should we not continually offer thanks to Him for these great gifts? Does He not also continually protect us from the evil one, from calamity, and from our own foolishness? And the greatest gift of all to our families is Jesus Christ Himself. God has chosen us in Him and has united us with His life, death, and resurrection. And then fourth, families must pray to God for their physical and spiritual needs. Jesus has instructed us, He instructed us to pray for our daily bread in Matthew 6:11. As families, we are to jointly ask for physical prosperity, not so that we can live worldly lives and neglect religious duties, but so that as families we can better serve Christ and extend His kingdom. If we are to pray for our daily bread, then how much more ought we to pray for sanctification, the putting off of sin and deliverance from evil? As we must pray, we're taught to pray, "Do not lead us into temptation." Households often suffer from similar infirmities and temptations. Children often imitate the sinful habits of parents, the sinful tendencies of their parents. Families ought to identify problems, sinful habits, and common temptations, and pray together for deliverance and sanctification as a household. And then fifth, families ought to pray for the well-being of others. We are to pray for all sorts of men. There are relatives, friends, and acquaintances that need to be saved. There are believers who are suffering under various trials, sickness, injury, financial problems. There are Christians who are backsliding, who need to be awakened to their condition and repent. There are various missionaries who could use family intercession. And there are also civil and denominational conflicts and declension that should be placed before the throne of grace. The benefit of prayer will reach far, because he that hears prayer can extend his hand of power and mercy to the uttermost corners of the earth and to them that are afar off. 1 Timothy 2, 1-4, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For it is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires that all men to be saved and all to come to the knowledge of the truth." And then number three, fathers must lead their families in the singing of praise. Colossians 3:16. And if you, it's interesting. This is given right before a section on the family. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." The singing of a psalm or two to God is a proper response to the reading of Scripture and prayer. By doing so, a family glorifies God and admonishes one another. The Presbyterian minister Samuel Davies writes, quote, "As to family praise, it is a duty, because thanksgiving is so often joined with prayer in Scripture. Philippians 4:6, Colossians 4:2, 1 Thessalonians 5:17-18. And psalmody must be admitted to be the most proper method of expressing thankfulness by such as accepted as part of divine worship. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous." Psalm 118:15. "An expression that may properly signify praising God in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as we are commanded." Colossians 3:16. End of quote. Conclusion. Fathers, consider the important duty that God has placed in your hands, the raising up of a godly seed that will follow Christ and extend kingdom dominion long after you are dead. Consider your own precious covenant children. Impress upon them the important truths of biblical Christianity when they are young and impressionable. Teach them to honor God with their hearts, minds, lips, and hands from the tenderest of years. Consider that your children are gifts of God, made to serve the Lord. They belong to God. They belong to Christ. Teach them to honor God. They're to carry forth the banner of Christ to the next generation. Do your job diligently so that while you are praising Christ in heaven, your children will be praising Christ on earth. Now, while it's true that only God can give grace to the soul, He also uses others. Consider your pain and misery. If through carelessness and neglect your children learn the ways of the world instead of the ways of the Lord. If you fulfill your covenant obligations by loving, teaching, exhorting, admonishing, encouraging, and warning your children to trust in Christ and obey His law, then you have done your part. You have fulfilled your covenant obligations to your children. And with a peace of soul, you may confidently leave your children in the hands of God. Covenantally faithful parents can rest upon God's promises. Let us pray. May God enable us, by your grace, Lord, to fulfill our covenantal duties to our children, that Christ would be glorified in them. They are your children, Lord. They are your gifts to us. Lord, enable us, cause us to be faithful and diligent in family worship every single day. Cause us to give it a top priority. Cause us to be fathers, to be prophet, priest, and king of the household, exhorting, teaching the children. And Lord, we beg of you that all of our children would be faithful servants of Christ, that not one would be lost. And we beg and we ask, standing on your promises, your covenant promises, that our children will follow you. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.